Good morning. Paul said he might leave that kick pedal up here. I could use it to really add emphasis to what I wanted to say. That would be awesome. Also be helpful if I need to wake Mike up or anything like that. You know, just don't. That'd be good. Ah, well, it's not to be. Well, we are still in the book of Mark. Now, I have something I have to confess to you on behalf of Paul and I. We kind of have bamboozled you just a little bit, and that is because we've already finished the book of Mark, technically speaking. And I know some of y'all are like going, but wait, there's verses left. And I'm here to tell you, we've already ended the Gospel of Mark, because technically the Gospel of Mark actually ends at verse 8 in chapter 16. Now, some of y'all might notice in your Bibles a little footnote or maybe a header or something like that that appears after verse 8. Mine happens to say some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And so most of your translation will have some kind of footnote or note or title that says something similar to that. And Paul didn't bring it up last week because it wasn't really relevant to his message, because he was preaching the Easter message and that was what was important. So he left it to me to backpedal and apologize today for bamboozling you and letting you think we still had to keep going in the Gospel of Mark. Now, why is this? Well, so for a long time, the scriptures had these verses. And then 80, 90 years ago, something like that, some manuscripts were discovered that were dated older than any manuscripts they've had since then, and they did not contain verses 9 through 20 in the Gospel of Mark. And since that time, more manuscripts that are similarly older than the ones we had prior to that time also do not have those verses at the end of the chapter. And so why? What in the world happened? And where in the world did we get this 9 through 20 stuck on? Because, I mean, they do kind of end the chapter, right? Well, when Mark wrote this letter, he was writing a letter to pass on to churches, right? And so he wrote this letter. Most likely he was writing down Peter's account of his time spent with Jesus, right? So that's really the heart of where Mark's gospel comes from. We mentioned that all the way back in week one. And so he listened to Peter, he got all this information from Peter, and he wrote it all down as he was going, and he sent it as a letter. And churches would get these letters, and they would copy the letter, and then they would trade letters with other churches, right? So as other disciples and other people who had spoken with disciples, like Luke, had written their letters, then they would take them and they'd copy them and they'd pass around. So eventually everybody had copies of different letters. And over centuries, these letters were all compiled into what has become our New Testament canon. And so that's why we have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the rest of the scriptures. They all started out as letters initially to the believers in the churches at that time. And so the older manuscripts of Mark all end at chapter 16, verse 8, right? And it wasn't until a couple hundred years after that that now, through their ability to date these manuscripts, that they found that they had these ones, these following verses, 9 through 20. And so the most likely explanation to all of this is that Mark probably did have something at the end of this chapter after verse 8. Why? Because if you read verse 8, which I don't have it on the screen, but you know, if you can look it up in your Bible later, it ends with, "For they were afraid." Right? And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's where it ends. And that would be so unlike Mark in all the rest of his gospel that we read, that he would end on the note of, "And they were afraid." Mark would have come back with, "But immediately," or, "And then they," with great haste, right? Because that's what Mark did. Everything was immediately, 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 right? And so what scholars who are a lot smarter than me have surmised is that something probably happened to the initial letter, or maybe the first copy or so of the letter. Maybe maybe a page got lost. That's probably not the right answer, because he was probably writing it on a scroll. Maybe the scroll got cut off somehow. Maybe it got ink spilled on it when somebody else was copying it. Wouldn't that be a totally human thing to do? I'm copying this one letter we got from Mark, and I knock the ink over on the last page and lose the ending. I'm looking like, who can I blame for that, right? That would be such a human thing to do. And then probably what happened is, at some point, so that was lost, and somewhere along the way, someone said, wait, that, there's more to it than that. And they added on, probably by looking at, by that time, some of the other letters that had been written, because Mark's was one of the first ones, probably the first one of the Gospels. And so people, well-intentioned, added on this ending. And this ending really, like people are like, well, how do you know that's what happened? Well, the reality is, if you read 9 through 20, it just does not sound like the rest of Mark when you read all of the rest of Mark. And we've been doing that for a little while, right? We've been going through Mark for some time. We started it, back in May of 2024. We've been going like 23 and a half months in the Gospel of Mark. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more for those of you who are like, dang, they spent a long time in one book of the Bible. We did a few other things along the way, too. Some of us have ADHD, and we have to skip around and do like a week or two or five, and then we got to do something else, keep everybody engaged, right? That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to keep everybody focused. But the style is so crazy different. The language is different, and that's why most scholars say these are not the same authors. The person who wrote 9 through 20 is not the Mark who wrote all of the rest of this book. But this morning, to be complete, we're going to read the rest of it, and then we're going to have a little conversation, and we're going to dive into some other scripture to see, like, well, what isn't said at the end of Mark that we find elsewhere in the Gospels, right? So let's take a moment, let's pray, and then we'll dig into that. Heavenly Father, we love you so very much, and we thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for the authority of your word. We thank you for the way your word supports itself over and over again. We thank you for the completeness of your word, Father. We thank you that we have four gospels that give us four different eyewitness insights into what it was to walk with Jesus, what it was to sit under his teaching, what it was to witness his life and his death and his resurrection. And we thank you, Father, that we do have it. Bless our time this morning as we read. Open our ears and our minds, but especially our hearts, Father, to your Holy Spirit, that it would move in us as you will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so for the sake of completeness, let's read the rest of Mark. Paul made it through verse 13 last week, so I'm going to pick up at verse 14. All right? Afterward, he, talking about Jesus, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. All right. How many of y'all would say you have been present for the vast majority of the Gospel of Mark, or you've been present or watched online the vast majority of the Gospel of Mark over these last 2 years we've been going through it? That's a lot of people. Anybody go, I didn't miss a single week. I may have not been here, but I listened online. We got Paul, we got Sam, all right, Clark and Norma, Sarah and Caleb were kind of halfway, kind of like, I think. Tom and Ruthie say, we got it. Man, we got people got it going on. Awesome. Would you agree? That sounds a little different in style than what we've read already for like 16 and a half chapters, right? Or 15 and a half chapters, however you want to say it, I guess. All right. There is one thing I need to mention this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this because we know, we're pretty confident that Mark did not, in fact, write those verses we just read. That somebody else, somewhere along the way, added them on after the fact. And so we're gonna do a little gospel investigation this morning to see, well, what else did happen then? If Mark were actually writing what Peter probably did tell him, what can we find in the other gospels that show us what actually happened? But there is something I need to address, because while it doesn't sound like Mark, most all of it, it can at least line up with what we read in Scripture, except for two verses. And that's verse 17 and verse 18. And so I want to read those again real quick. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Now of these signs, a few of them, three of them, like we see elsewhere in the Gospels. We see in my name they'll cast out demons. We see they will speak in new tongues. We see they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. However, it does mention this whole part about serpents and poison. Now let me just set this up by saying, I grew up in Kentucky. I am authoritative on this subject because of that, okay? This idea of handling serpents based on this passage, this is the only place in all of the New Testament where it talks at all about handling serpents, like as an act of faith. The only place. And we are pretty, I mean, most scholars are without a shadow of a doubt, I'll say 99 point something percent sure, that this wasn't Mark writing that, okay? If you read some of the Gospels that are not in the Gospels, you've heard of the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Jude, and I mean, there's all kinds of them out there. There's a reason why they didn't make it into the canon, and that's because they sound like bonkers compared to the other Gospels that we have. They have all kinds of crazy stories, like Jesus as a little boy walking around picking up dead birds and making them go back to life and flying off again. And we don't see that anywhere in the canonical scriptures, and so we look at that and we go, that's someone who's making up a tale to make the story of Jesus more than it is, more than it needs to be, because that's irrelevant. And most scholars believe that's exactly what happened with those couple of lines right here. Jesus never modeled that. He never once picked up a serpent and said, look, when it bites me, there's no problem. Here, Peter. I wonder if Peter would have jumped out of that boat quite so fast. Let it bite me, Jesus. I don't know. I'm just thinking, maybe not. I don't know. Jesus never modeled it. There's no supporting scripture. And so that leads me to conclude something really, really important for us. And that is we must be very careful not to build foundational theology on a passage that is questionable in authorship and that has no corroborating scripture. That's like two, if Steve was here today, we'd say that would be two doinks. He talked about doinks a couple weeks ago. That'd be two of those, two bad things. And I'll just say on the heels of this, throughout church history, there have been churches, there have been pastors, there have been movements that have claimed something more than the gospel of Jesus. Some kind of secret knowledge that you only get if you read the scriptures upside down and backwards and take every third word, you know, or something weird like that. Some kind of extra requirements, some kind of special initiations that you have to go through to be in their secret club. And I'm telling you, those things, those extraneous things have always, always, always led people astray from the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Him dead, Him raised from the dead. And so we have to be very, very on high alert when we see stuff like that to say, wait, time out. Time out. It is just Jesus and Him crucified. I do not need to pick up snakes to prove anything about my faith. I certainly do not need to drink poison to prove anything beyond how ignorant I am. That would be about the extent of what it's proving, right? So we need to be really careful about something like that. And if you hear someone tell you somewhere down the road, No, no, it's in the Gospel of Mark, and this is, you need to go, time out. Have you ever read anything from scholars and authorities on Mark about those not actually being written by Mark, and see where they go with that, right? All right, so I got that behind us. So let's get to what actually did happen after that Easter Sunday morning. And to do that with authority, we really have to go check out other places, right? Since Mark's original ending was probably lost, we need to look what the other gospel writers record about what happened after the resurrection. So we're going to look at a few of those this morning, kind of zip through them a little bit, and see what they say. The first one, we're going to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And here we're going to look at Mary reporting the news about Jesus to the disciples, all right? So in John chapter 20, I'm just going to read one verse here, verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So she told him, "I saw him, and here's what he said to me," right? And so we've got John saying that, and that confirms what we read in Mark 16, verse 7, where that got all set up, where the women did deliver the message, right? Jesus himself even appeared to Mary Magdalene on her way back from delivering the message, right? So, hey, great corroboration between what we already read in Mark that we know to be Mark's writing prior to verse 9, and there we have it again in John. Let's look at another one. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24. That's back one book for those of y'all flipping frantically. It'll be right at the last page of Luke. So remember, Paul emphasized this last week when he was preaching. He said, the angel said, go tell the disciples and... Okay, we got to do this again. That was pretty sad. Y'all, I know y'all were here, or you watched a lot. I know a lot of y'all were. So Paul said this multiple times. He said, go tell the disciples and Peter. Okay, we obviously need to get this one more time now that y'all are starting to hear mutterings throughout. The answer is Peter, by the way. Okay, here we go. He said, go tell the disciples and
Peter.
Okay, that was much better. There were still a couple people looking straight down reading and going, I don't know what he's talking about, and not saying it, but that's okay. So in Luke 24, this connects directly to those specific instructions that we had back in Mark 16, verse 7. Go tell his disciples and Peter. It says, and it's talking about an encounter some folks had with Jesus. And it says, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. That's Peter, right? So it's confirming that Jesus did appear to Simon, to Peter. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because think about Peter. Don't you imagine he would have been absolutely crushed at this point with shame and with guilt because of his denial? Three times after he was so fired up that he would never fall away, right? All right, and then we get kind of the bigger picture of that in, let's see, John chapter 21. So I'm going to flip back that way. But, you know, we read about Jesus restoring Peter in John 21. And remember, like I just said, Peter had boasted that he would not fall away. Oh, the others might fall away. How do you think John felt hearing Peter say that? Oh, the others, like John and James, those losers, they might fall away, but I will not. They probably all wanted to take Peter out and beat him behind the shed or something. I don't know. But then, of course, he does deny Jesus three times before the rooster crows twice, right? Crazy. Exactly what Jesus said. And Peter, I mean, he was the bold one. I alluded to that earlier, right? I mean, he was the first one to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah, right? And Jesus was like, you're right. Now, don't tell anybody. Shh. He was the one that jumped out of the boat, right? And so he must have been absolutely devastated to go from, man, Jesus is it, to I denied even knowing who he was. Not once, not twice, but three times. And so then he hears, you know, in this message, he's not just the disciples, but the disciples and Peter. He hears that Jesus said his name. And, you know, we're humans. We probably can imagine how that must have felt to him. Probably could have gone either way, right? It could have been like, hey, he said me too. Or it could have been like, oh, crud, he said me too. The reckoning is coming, right? I mean, it could have gone either way. How many of y'all, when there's something that could go either way, you tend to spiral to the negative, right? Expect the worst, and then it's not so bad when it happens, right? Yeah, that's a lot of people's philosophy. That's because we're human, right? Well, let's see what it says in John 21, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, he's sitting with the other disciples, right? The ones he had previously said in front of, they may all leave, but I never will. And then, of course, he did. Do you love me more than these? And he, Peter, said to him, Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He, Jesus, said to him, Peter, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he, Peter, said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He, Jesus, said to him, Peter, the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, you know, it's kind of funny. Peter's getting up in his feelings and getting his feelings hurt a little bit. And let's flash back to what Peter just did a few days before. Aren't we like that too? We're very quick to forget about the way that we failed and suddenly now we get upset because somebody's calling us out a little bit, right? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you when you were young, now this is Jesus going on and talking to Peter, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me, right? Great mirror to Peter denying him three times, right? It's like he wants Peter to know without a shadow of a doubt, I forgave you. I forgave you, I forgave you. That's in the past, right? And each time, what does Jesus respond with? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, right? And he's not talking about bread here when he's talking about feeding, right? He's talking about the truth. He's saying, hey, feed them spiritually. But Jesus is moving Peter past the guilt and into his calling. Remember, what is his calling? For I name you now no longer Simon, you are called Peter, the rock on whom I will build my church. Peter had a calling that was way bigger than his denial. And Jesus wanted him to understand this isn't about your denial. That happened because that happened. That was God's will that that happened. Now let's get moving on. Jesus, in this passage, is telling Peter that real love isn't about dramatic gestures in a crisis moment. It's about the ongoing, daily, normal work of caring for God's people. He might have said, I don't know, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. He might have pulled Peter aside and one-on-one just said, hey, look, real love doesn't look like standing up for me in my moment of trial because you couldn't have stopped that anyway. This was about way more than what you could or couldn't do or what you knew or didn't know. But now there's work to be done, Peter, and I need you to do it. We don't have a record of him saying that. Maybe he didn't say that. Maybe Peter just got it from this interchange. But I suspect maybe a conversation like that might have happened. And then I love, you know, he foretells Peter's death and you know, that's always good to hear, isn't it? From someone who's always been right, even about coming back to life from the dead. Oh, by the way, you're going to die in a way you don't want to. Somebody else is going to lead you to it. But then he ends it with what? Follow me. He's bringing Peter back to that moment of stepping out of the boat, isn't he? Right here. Eyes right here. Don't look over there. Don't look at them back in the boat. Don't look at the waves. Don't look at the storm. Look right here at me, Jesus. That's follow me. Don't follow your heart. That's a lie. Don't follow your emotions. That's a lie. Don't follow your feelings. That's a lie. Don't follow your intellect. That's a lie. Don't follow the crowd. That's a lie. Don't follow your instincts. They will betray you. Follow me. Follow Jesus. That's what he's saying to Peter. And he says that to us today as well. All right. Next place we want to look at is over, back in John chapter 20. I'm going to just flip back a page. There we go. And so, I know we have one Thomas in the room. Any other Toms in the room? Is he the only one? You're about sick and tired of doubting Thomas label, aren't you? That's just, yeah. It's just the cross you got to bear, man. So Thomas was absent when Jesus first appeared to all the other disciples. And then, of course, we read earlier, Thomas wouldn't believe. Like, I won't believe until I could see him and touch his wounds, you know. Seems like a really gross thing to say. I'm not going to believe my friend was shot by a gunshot unless I can stick my finger in the bullet hole. That seems really weird to me. Thomas, I don't know. He's just that kind of a guy, I guess. He was a very hands-on, literal kind of guy. He said he would not believe until he could see and touch Jesus' wounds. So in John 20, verse 26, we kind of bring this to its conclusion. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Yay, Thomas finally with the rest of the gang. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And I got to stop right there because I think we read right past that so often to get to the Thomas story, and we forget that this is a miracle. Right? So, like, Jesus is like his miracles didn't end with his resurrection. Or if you want to say, some people get picky, that was God's miracle. I'm like, you need to read about who Jesus is, but okay. But here he is after all that, and he's still doing miracles. He just appears. Wouldn't that be that would freak me out. I don't know about you. If I'm just sitting in the room, and suddenly Jesus just walks, just is there. He didn't even walk in. So he just appeared. And you know that door was locked because they were scared, right? They were scared. Let's pull the pen out and keep going there. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I love that. You know, Jesus appears, they're probably all freaking out. He's like, peace be with you. Calm down. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Were you aware that Jesus talked to you when he was alive? Because he sure did right here. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's talking about us. Quite literally, he's talking about you and me and every other believer who has ever believed on the name of Jesus Christ since then, but who did not see Jesus raised from the dead. We are blessed for believing in Jesus without having walked with Jesus, without having touched his wounds. Let's keep that in mind. Sometimes some of us are real prone to pulling that Eeyore rain cloud over top of our life and going into that whole, oh, my life is so bad, I'm just a loser, and Jesus doesn't care about me. And I would say that's a lie that you are believing and you're choosing to believe, because right here Jesus says you're blessed because you believe on him without having seen him, without having put your fingers in his wounds. That's something that, I mean, Peter doesn't get that blessing, folks. James, John, they don't get that blessing. Even a lot of people in the crowds later, because he appeared to hundreds of people after his resurrection, they don't get that blessing. That blessing's reserved for those of us who haven't actually seen him, who didn't get to touch the wounds. That's pretty cool. We need to not forget that. That's a big deal. All right. We got a couple more passages we want to look at. This next one's a pretty important one. We're going to spend a couple minutes on it anyway. Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to start at verse 18. This is, if you've got a titles in your Bible, it probably says the Great Commission. That's what this is often called, the Great Commission. All right. And we're going to read through this. The verses will be on the screen. But we'll read through it and talk about it as we go. So verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Let's stop right there for just a second. That's a big deal. God did not just raise Jesus from the dead like some parlor trick to show that he's got some power. All right? That is not, he did not do it to impress people. I would argue he didn't do it even to turn people to him. That might sound crazy, but bear me out, hear me out for just a second. What he did in raising Jesus from the dead was restore Jesus to his rightful place and gave him all power and all authority. That's what he did in raising him from the dead. And I got to tell you, when you hear all power and all authority, whatever you're visioning in your mind, whatever it looks like to you, it's way too small than what it really actually is. Because if our minds could get filled up with what that looks like to have all power and all authority over all things, not just like the things we're looking at right at this moment, but all things, and I don't just mean all things on this planet we call Earth. I mean all things across all galaxies, across all dimensions. If there is such a thing as a multiverse, God is the God of multiverses, and he's the God of it all. I don't know, but if it is, there is. If we could get all that into our heads would just explode, I think. They weren't meant to contain infinite knowledge and power and understanding. Because we're created beings, not the creator of all beings. God the Father gave God the Son everything. Anything God wants to do, Jesus can do. That's crazy, like, that's beyond anything we can comprehend. So what does that matter to us? We don't have that power, Jesus does. Here's why that matters to us. We go throughout our lives talking about things and thinking, and oftentimes verbalizing, well, that's impossible. That's just crazy. Well, that's just crazy. No one could ever save him. I mean, we all know what he did in his life. Fill in the blank with whatever you want. Whatever amount of and horrendous nature of sin you want to lay it in there, we say that. Or God wouldn't save her. I mean, look what she's doing. Like God can't change her heart. Look what she's built her empire on sin and manipulation and deceit and power. God can't change this thing in my life because, and fill in the blank, for any reason. And that's just, those are crazy statements. We think we can't do something, and so we put that on God, and that's really stupid of us to do, because God has all power and all authority, and he gives it to Jesus. So it shouldn't be like this deal where we see this, what looks to us impossible thing, and after we've exhausted ourselves trying to figure it out, we throw up a Hail Mary prayer. Well, Lord, I guess if it's your will, and we don't believe for a second it's God's will because it's impossible. And that's just wrong. What a shame how we limit the power of Jesus to work and act and move in and through our lives because we see things as impossible. Man, if it wasn't for things that we see as impossible, how would God have a way to even demonstrate his unlimited power? He wouldn't. And who wants to worship? This is what I don't understand about a lot of other religions. Who wants to worship a God that has finite, limited power? Why? I want to worship the one who has all of the power and all of the authority, and his name is Jesus. No one else. No one else. We've got to stop limiting this power that Jesus has in our lives because we think we don't have that power. You're right, you don't. But you are, if you are in Christ, you are integrally committed and connected to the one who has all the power and all the authority. Okay, that was the first verse there, verse 18. Let's keep going. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Let's stop right there for a second. Too many people in this, when they're reading this, get hung up on the word go. Like, go. We got to go. We got to go to Africa. We got to go to China. We got to go to Beaufort. I mean, wherever it is, we got to go to, right? I'm just kidding for those of you who might be from Beaufort. That was just a joke. We got to go to Kentucky. I can say that since I'm from Kentucky. But go is not the main verb in that sentence. The verbs are make disciples, baptize, and teach. Those are the three verbs, the action verbs in that sentence. Go just describes where we are making disciples, baptizing, and teaching. And that go doesn't come with any constrictions on it. So yes, it may mean Africa. It may mean down east. It may mean eastern Kentucky. I don't know. It also might mean our living room. It might mean the checkout lane at Walmart when that person's in the 10-item or less lane with 18 items in front of you. And you're called to go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them, not blast them into kingdom come. Right? So we got to be careful about that go. And while we're on this, because it says and make disciples, I want to talk for just a second. We got a lot more of this coming up. Just a second about the difference between a disciple and a Christian. And you're like, those are the same thing, silly pastor. And I would say, au contraire, mon frère. I think they are not. So here's the thing. Anyone can lay claim to the label Christian. I mean, it doesn't cost them anything in most places to simply say, I'm a Christian. But a disciple is someone who is actually following in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, every Christian ought to be a disciple. And I think you could probably technically argue that every Christian is a disciple. It's just that some are really good at being a Christian. They're pursuing Jesus. And a lot of people are Christians who are failing at being a disciple because they don't want to follow in his footsteps. They simply want the benefits of calling and being claimed by his name. It's a lot harder to follow Jesus than to just claim to be a Christian. That's a lot harder. And I mean, we can read every book, every theological tome we can find. We can attend every service at Island Church. You know, that's just once a week. But man, you can go to a church where you meet like 8 times a week, and that's the same there. You can debate theology till you're blue in the fingers on Facebook. But until we actually begin acting like Jesus, we're just talkers. We're not followers. Now, there's a big difference between being a talker and being a follower. And I'll just say, as a, just a quick plug, after next week, we're going to take a look back on Mark and kind of tie it up with a big bow and say, like, what are the key things we get out of the Gospel of Mark? Maybe differentiated from the other Gospels even. After that, we're going to spring into a 20-week series. 20 weeks! And we're going to be exploring what does it actually look like to be a disciple? What are the things that someone does in their life to enable them to follow Jesus, right? Because it takes some work, right? I mean, think about it. Let's say you're a marathon runner. Saying you're a marathon runner while sitting on the couch eating your Cheetos, thinking about running a marathon, it's not the same thing. It doesn't make you one just because you say you are one, right? And you can buy the shoes, you can hire the trainer, you can watch the videos, you can subscribe to the running magazines. Maybe you can even walk around the house once or twice. But until you actually take steps towards the marathon, you are not running. And the same thing goes with discipleship. You can come to church every single week. Every week. You can hear all of the Gospel of Mark that we've done over the last almost 2 years. You can read your Bible every single day. you can give to the church or other good Christian organizations. But those are all part of how we learn to follow Jesus. They're not the same thing as actually following Jesus. And there is a difference. And way too many Christians have gotten lost in what that difference is. And so they think, because I'm going through these motions of learning how to follow Jesus, that makes me a follower of Jesus. And it doesn't, until you put one foot in front of the other and actually, literally follow Jesus. We're called to make disciples, not churchgoers, not churchianity people who know the lingo, not morally good people who just do the right socially acceptable things in all the right social situations, not make people who agree with me on every issue that I can pull up out of the Bible and say, this is something we have to agree on. That's not what making a disciple is. Being a disciple means actually asking in hard situations, what would Jesus do here? And I know that was an arm bracelet that some of y'all think is really corny, and that's okay. I don't care. The point behind it was absolutely true. What would Jesus actually do, even when it's costly or painful in my current social or private circumstances? And then doing that at whatever cost it costs. And that could be a financial cost. It could be a relational cost. It could be a power cost. It could be a job cost. So I've shared before, Paul and I both have preached through Mark. It was about 10 years ago. It was cool. It was one of the things we did together when we were pastors at separate churches. He came up with all the graphics. I laid out the series. I made the videos. We both, in our own churches, preached through it a little bit differently and at different times and all that, but we did it. And at that time, I'm just going to go off script for just a second because I want to make this point, and I think it made the point really well. At that time, I won't go into the whole story, but in my home state of Kentucky, there was a woman who was a court clerk who was ordered, because of the laws that were passed, to legalize and sign the marriage certificate for a homosexual couple. And she said, I'm not going to do it. And the court, a judge in a court, ordered her to do it. And she said, I'm not going to do it, and you can't make me. And they said, no, but we can put you in jail for contempt of court. And so they did put her in jail. And a lot of Christians are going, woo, yeah, that's standing your ground. And I'm sorry, but I beg to differ. See, she willingly took a job that was run by the government, not by a Christian organization. And she was told by her bosses in the government to do something, and she didn't do it. And yet Scripture tells us Christians we should submit to our government. What I would have been far more impressed with as a Christ follower is if she said, I can't do that, I resign. Now that's putting your money where your mouth is as a Christ follower. And I'm not standing in judgment of her. She may have done all kinds of things. I'm just saying that's an example that was high profile at the time that, you know, a world is watching. And they find out about Christianity a lot by what they see Christians doing. And when we're not acting like disciples, that gives them a very different understanding of what Christianity looks like, right? I applaud her stand in saying, this is what I believe about marriage. I just think the different way to go about that is to simply say, I resign because I can't do that. I can't do what you're ordering me. Not, I refuse to do it and I'm not giving up my job. Those are two different things. That, to me, illustrates the difference between doing what Jesus says do even when it's costly and painful, rather than just saying, I'm going to this or I'm going to that. All right, back on script. Let's look at, we're still in Matthew 28, my bad. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Second half of that, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was baptized. Jesus told us we ought to be baptized. And Jesus here commands us to baptize other believers. That's pretty clear. I've always been a little, like, not sure where people who say, well, I don't believe in baptism, or you don't have to be baptized. I'm like thinking, well, no, you don't have to be baptized, but Jesus did it. Jesus told us we should do it, and Jesus told us we should have others do it. So why would we not want to do that? Here's the deal. If you can't get on board with getting baptized because Jesus said do it, how in the world are you going to love your enemy that Jesus said to love? How are you going to love your neighbor? How are you going to do that if you can't follow a direction like go get under some water? I mean, I just don't understand. And baptism is an outward expression, right? This is the line I've drawn in the sand. I'm showing everyone I'm a follower of Jesus because I'm following his example and I'm being baptized. It's that illustration of I'm dying when I go under the water to my old self, and when I come up out of the water, I'm my new self. Now, does something miraculously happen like when you do that? I don't think so. Maybe it does. I don't think so. It's a personal in my heart statement that I'm saying to myself and everyone else. And I feel I always have to say this when I talk about baptism. Baptism does not equal salvation. They are two different things. Salvation is believing in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that he died on the cross as a perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised 3 days later. He now sits at the right hand of God, and I trust in him with my life. That's salvation. Baptism is, and he said when I believe that, go do this thing. And so I'm going to go do this thing, and that's being obedient to him. Can someone be saved and not be baptized? The answer to that is absolutely yes. The other next sentence would be, unless you're on your deathbed, why wouldn't you want to? You know, I mean, I don't want to stand in front of Jesus and him go, hey, Charlie, good job. I did ask you to do this one thing, be baptized, and you just refused to do that. But otherwise, thanks for believing in me. I don't want to have that conversation with Jesus. You probably don't either. It's a response to salvation, not a requirement. All right, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Disciple making requires teaching. You can't make disciples without showing them what it looks like to walk in Jesus' footsteps. That means teaching truth, but teaching it with love. It means also, if we're disciples and we're trying to teach and obey Jesus, we got to quit looking for the loopholes, right? We can't be IRS auditing or audit evasion Christians, right? We shouldn't be looking for I know technically I'm not supposed to do this, but the law says I can do this, so it's really cool. I mean, that's how can I not follow Jesus but get away with claiming I follow Jesus? That's kind of what we're saying when we're looking for these loopholes. It's ultimately a choice. It's am I going to obey Jesus or am I not going to obey Jesus, right? There's a reason why he said the gate is narrow, but the path to destruction is very broad. Why is that? Because a lot of people say, well, technically, and a very narrow amount of people say, yes, Jesus, I'll do that even though it hurts, even though it costs me, even though it's not easy. It's not about good actions. It's not about good beliefs. It's not about good church attendance. It's not about your giving habits. It is about Jesus. It is only about Jesus. It has always been about Jesus. It will always be about Jesus. The minute we try to put other things into it, it's no longer about Jesus. And following Jesus is a process. The technical word for it is sanctification. It is taking 1, 2, 3 steps forward and a step backwards. Or if you're me, it's probably 2 steps backwards at some point. I always talk to people who are struggling with their faith and say, hey, it's not about where you are in your faith. It's about the trajectory you're going on. Are you moving closer towards God or are you moving farther away from God? If you're moving farther away from God, that's where the whole repent and turn back to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Start living for Jesus. If I'm doing those things, but I occasionally mess up because I am a sinner, I'm saved by grace, it's behind me, but I still sometimes do it because I'm still in the process of being sanctified, and I will be until Jesus makes all things new again. I'm in that process. Sometimes I mess up. Sometimes I mess up on my own. Sometimes I mess up because I listen to other people. Sometimes I mess up because other people mess me up. Right? That person in the checkout lane, it was their fault, right? But it's a process. And here's the deal. When Jesus said you can have life and have it abundantly, that's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about enjoying this life while at the same time pursuing Jesus. And it's a both and. Right? It's not I have to be like the Stoics or I have to be like the desert fathers that went out in the desert and sat on a big tall pole to deny myself so that the world doesn't corrupt me? No. We are to have life and have it more abundantly. We can embrace the things of life and this world. What we have to be careful about is being in the world but not of the world. See, it's not get yourself out of the world. It's be in the world with Jesus. Because here's the deal. If you're in the world with Jesus, the rest of the stuff of the world, it's going to be there because they're not all with Jesus. But it doesn't have to be our baggage, right? Teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And finally it says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be with us. Jesus himself is right beside God right now, right beside him, interceding on our behalf with the Father right now. I want to say literally, but that's literally overused way too much, so I will try not to literally say it. And here's the thing. There's only one who intercedes on our behalf, and that's Jesus. Mary is not interceding on our behalf. God bless those who believe it, but those saints are interceding on our behalf, right? There's no other figures interceding on our behalf. Mother Teresa was a great woman. I have little doubt that she is in heaven with Jesus right now, but she is not interceding in Jesus for our behalf. Billy Graham, great Baptist man of God, saw millions of people come to Christ because of his preaching. I'm quite certain he's in heaven right now, but he is not interceding on our behalf with God the Father. Muhammad's not doing it. Some spirit of the ancient woods is not doing it. The god Ra of the sun is not doing it. Zeus is not doing it. Mork from the planet Ork is not doing it. Jesus alone has all authority in heaven and on earth and is alone interceding on our behalf with God. And that should give us really, really great comfort because it means that the perfect, sinless Son of God now advocates for us with his Father and with our Father. And so that means in Christ, when I do go two steps forward and I take a step back, and God maybe, I don't know how it looks in like reality, does God go, I don't know. But what I do know is Jesus is sitting beside God interceding on my behalf saying, I cover his sin because he's mine. And it's like the east is from the west, and it is good. One last passage, very quickly, I'm going to hit. That gives us the final rest of the story. And we haven't been in Luke yet, so it wouldn't be fair to leave Luke out if we're going to look at all the other gospel writers, right? So Luke chapter 24, right at the very end. Very end of Luke, chapter 24, verse 50. Says, then he led them, talking about Jesus, then he led them, talking about his disciples, out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Wow. So the first time they lost Jesus was the crucifixion, right? And what happened? They were devastated, right? They were defeated. They were scared. They were wondering if all the last 3 years of their life had been a waste. They were hiding because they thought maybe we're next. There's a cross with our name on it too. Now they watch him ascend, and he's alive, and they are rejoicing, right? They're all fired up because they finally understood. They finally got it. Jesus didn't come to overthrow Rome. Jesus didn't come to fix earthly governments. Jesus didn't come because of those silly reasons. Jesus came to change the hearts of men and of women so that the kingdom of God could be here with us right now. That's why he came. And the kingdom of God is with us here right now because his Spirit is here with us. And the kingdom of God is going to be here with us until Jesus returns again and says, okay, time to wrap this show up. And then we get to enter into the kingdom of God for all of eternity. That'll be awesome, won't it? So Mark's original ending was almost certainly lost. It almost certainly is not what we read at the end of Mark there. But the other gospel writers give us a really very full picture of what happens after. That's a lot better ending, isn't it, than just ending at verse 8 and saying, and they were terrified. Right? That's a good, I like the endings we've read better than, and they were terrified. So what do we know? We know Jesus is alive. We know he restored Peter. We know his all authority is his. We know he commissioned his followers. We know he ascended to the Father, and we know that he is interceding for us right now. That's what we know. That's what we know happened. 51 weeks in Mark. Next week will be 52 as we wrap it all up. It'll be a full year of Sundays, and we took 2 years to do it because we went through 9 other series along the way. So next week will be like the most important takeaways from Mark. Our most important takeaway from the end of Mark and those other Gospels is that Jesus is alive, he's interceding for you, and he's commissioned you to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to obey what Jesus has said. All right? Let's thank him for that. Father God, we love you so very much. Lord, we praise you for your wisdom. We praise you for your mercy. We praise you for your forgiveness that we have in and through Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us at times when we have allowed our spiritual life to be this kind of more of a social thing. More of a, well, I go to church because, you know, that's what good people do. Father, forgive us for relegating Jesus to be our ticket to heaven, and that's about it. Yeah, follow Jesus because, you know, it better to be safe when I die than to be sorry. Father, help us to understand and then to grow a passion for what it looks like to be obedient to Jesus and to follow Jesus, even unto our own death. And for most of us, it'll never, ever come close to that. But we'll whine and we'll complain, Father, because it costs us time and it costs us our money and our other treasures, and it costs us habits, and it costs us relationships, and it costs us power, and it costs us sometimes image. We get so concerned about what others think about us. Father, forgive us for that, and give us a passion for following Jesus no matter the cost. Father, if there's anybody here this morning who has thought at any point, I'm really not that serious about following Jesus, and Father, I pray that you would convict them to figure out what does it look like to get more serious about following Jesus. And maybe that's right here with our family. Maybe it's somewhere else with another church family. That's up to you and them, whatever, Father. But I just pray you would put them where they need to be, that they can learn what it looks like to walk with Jesus, to abide in Jesus. That's our prayer, Father, that we would all abide in the living, risen Savior, who intercedes even at this moment for us. It's in his all-powerful name that has all authority above every other name that we pray. Amen.